Gary, Nancy whispered to me right at the end of the plane. She said, "We can go home now." That was very inspiring. Thank you. And it is an amazing thing that what Christ has done for us all. And that's enough right there. Should be enough to satisfy all of us for the rest of our lives. You know, nothing else has to go good. We have a future home with Him. Okay, we're going into Romans chapter 11. If you have your little booklets or your Bibles, that's where we're going to start out today. We finished up chapter 10 last week, and you might remember chapter 10 was basically talking about the rejection of Israel. Paul was explaining how God was justified in rejecting Israel because of his autonomy. He created them, he can do what he wants with them, but also his fairness. And we kind of went through that in that chapter. Now, when we get to chapter 11, it's a good dividing point, because now he's going to start talking about the fact that this rejection that he's spent a whole chapter on, it's not complete. It's not final. It's only a temporary rejection. So, chapter 11 is going to talk about the fact that there is a remnant. There always has been a remnant in Israel. There always is going to be a remnant. That this rejection is only temporary, and that God's ultimate purpose is mercy. He wants to show mercy. He doesn't, his purpose isn't to show judgment. He doesn't like the idea of any type of rejection. He uses the rejection for a purpose, and that is that he's going to show ultimately his mercy on Israel. Now, what you're going to see in chapter 11, I kind of discovered this as I was just going through it last night again, but there is a cycle in chapter 11. It's a circular cycle, and it starts out with addition, and somewhere along the clock, before it gets back up to the top, there is subtraction, and you'll see this developing in this chapter, and then after the subtraction, there's more addition. You've heard the expression, you know, addition by subtraction, and that's kind of what's going to be going on. And I'll touch on that later as we get through it. You'll see it kind of develop as we go through here. But it starts out by saying in Romans 11:1, has God rejected, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. And let me just stop there, because this is a philosophy that's taught in churches a lot, and that is God is done with the country of Israel. It's some people call it replacement theology, and basically what they're saying is the church has replaced Israel, and this is not biblical, but it's being taught. And basically the thinking is Israel rejected Jesus as Savior, therefore God rejected them, and he replaced them with the church. He says, I'll start with you guys. I'll start with the church. But that is not scriptural, as we're going to see in this chapter. And Paul basically says, God forbid this, that you teach this type of teaching. For I myself am an Israelite. He's using himself as an example. If God's rejected Israel, he's rejected me. He hasn't rejected me. He said, I'm a descendant of Abraham, and I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So he's saying, I'm a Jew, I'm saved. But the question is, when is God going to save Israel? And that's ultimately one of the questions that's answered several different times, several different ways throughout Scripture. And I'll tell you when he's going to ultimately save Israel. There's going to come a time, and I don't think we're that far away from it. The Scriptures say Israel is going to be surrounded by her enemies. And it's going to look like they're going to be totally decimated. They're going to be totally wiped out. We might see this. I don't know if we're going to see this happen. We're going to see it. I don't know if we're going to be here when we see it, or we're going to be in heaven when we see it. But it's going to happen. And Israel's going to be surrounded. It's going to look like they have no hope for rescue or whatever. And then suddenly the Lord's going to appear, and he's going to save Israel. They're going to realize who he is, that he's the Messiah, that they missed the first time around. And it says that the scriptures say several different places that at that point in time, all Israel is going to be saved. 100% of the Jews that are alive at that point in time are going to be radically saved. And I believe it is that group of Jews that's going to, at that point in time, evangelize the rest of the world. So, and there is a particular passage, it's in Zechariah. Let me read it to you. I didn't give it to Jim to put on the screen, but it speaks, it's just one of the places where it speaks about this particular event. And this is in chapter 13 of Zechariah. And it says, in the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish. He's talking about the Jewish people. And one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. And they will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, these are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Just one little passage. There's several others that you could mention. But you see the addition by subtraction there. God says, I'm gonna have to let go of two-thirds of you. But the one-third that remains, I want to use that third to be my missionaries, my evangelists who are going to save the world. And by that, using that pure one-third, there's going to be additional souls that are going to be brought into heaven as a result of that. So what Paul is saying here is that what happened to him personally, God reached out and saved him, it's going to happen to the country as a whole at some point. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? So now Paul, he's used himself as an example first. Now he's going to use the words of Elijah to show that God is not finished with Israel. And how he appeals to God against Israel. This is Elijah praying to God. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. Who? The Jews. And I alone am left. And they seek my life, too. Now, I don't know if you caught that or not, but Elijah is praying to God, and he's praying against the country of Israel. He's saying, they don't have any right to live. Lord, wipe them out. They've forsaken you. I'm the only one left. I'm the only one that cares anything at all about you. And God, rain down fire on them too, just like he did the prophets of Baal. This is when he prayed this prayer, after he had this tremendous victory on Mount Carmel and wiped out the 400 prophets of Baal. And then he had to run off and hide in the cave. And that's when he makes this prayer. And he said, they don't care anything about me. In fact, they're trying to kill me too, Lord. You know, Ahab and Jezebel was trying to kill Elijah. So, but what did God say? He said, Elijah, I'm paraphrasing, of course, don't pray against my people. It's not as bad as you think it is. You think you're the only one left? No, he says. He says, 7,000, I think he said. Oh, yeah, there it is right in the next verse. Verse 4, but God replies to him, I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So, we're going a couple of layers deep here. This is Paul quoting Elijah, who was talking to God, and he's using Elijah as a foundation, a purpose to say, God's not through with his people. We may think things are bad. Elijah may have thought things are bad, but God said, I'm not through. I'm never going to be through. I have a plan. This is all part of my plan. And just for your personal knowledge, I've got 7,000 people you don't even know about who are totally pure and dedicated to me. So there was a remnant in Israel at that time. There is a remnant right now in Israel. There is always going to be a remnant. And there are always going to be a believing minority. That's true. It's not the majority by any measure. But there are those in the Jewish faith who are still holding out for Christ. Back to the scriptures, verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? What they have failed to obtain, the elect obtained it. But the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Paul says, down to this very day, 2,000 years ago. I say down to this very day, today. Now, this gets us back to a question we addressed a few weeks ago. And that is it fair of God to blind the eyes of the Jews, stop up their ears so that they can't hear? Doesn't that seem like he's predestining them to hell? It seems that way when you read it. But remember, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, God only blinds the eyes of those who don't want to see. You say, well, isn't that kind of circular arguing? No, it really isn't. Here's something to think about. God's goodness, his grace, is so great, it's so irresistible, that in reality, nobody could resist it. It would be against our free will to resist the grace that God has for us if we could really see everything that God has for us. If we all had a vision right now, if we all were temporarily, let's just say, transported to heaven, and we saw the beauty of what God has for us, everybody in the whole world would be so excited that they couldn't resist God. But at the same time, by doing that, God takes away our free will. He says, I'm going to show you something that'll just totally blow your mind, and you won't be able to resist it. It's so great. So in order to not violate the free will of mankind, God has to blind the eyes and deafen the ears of those who want in their free will to turn against God. I know that's kind of deep, but I think if you mull that through, you'll kind of understand and see that in reality, the big picture is, it is God's desire that none go to hell, that all are saved. But he knows that there is a free will element involved, and he cannot violate that free will element. And he knows who wants to be saved and follow him and who doesn't. And because of that, only the ones who he already knows don't want to follow him, those are the ones that God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Why? So he wouldn't violate the free will. So let me give you just a little example of this. This is a personal example. Karen will remember this. This goes back 30 years. We had a friend in Sarasota who was a jeweler, and he was a Jew. His name was Milt Phillips. And we prayed for Milt on numerous occasions. I mean, he went to synagogue on Sunday, and he was serious about his faith. And we love this guy. And we prayed for him all the time. And I just look for opportunities to share with Milt. And one day when we were in there visiting with him in his store and business was kind of slow, I thought, now's the time. And I opened the conversation with him, Milt, you know, have you ever considered the claims of Jesus Christ, him being a Jew? Well, he kind of dismissed it, and he said, well, you know, he said, I don't believe the whole Bible. He said, I only believe the Old Testament. That's the part that we Jews believe. And I said, okay, well, let me talk to you about Jesus from the Old Testament then. And I went to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, which, boy, if there was ever a book that described the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, it's Isaiah. And I was just a couple of verses into Isaiah chapter 53, and he held up his hand and he said, look, I don't really follow the entire Old Testament. I just follow the first five books of the Bible. And I thought for a minute, I said, okay, Let's look at the first five books of the Bible. And I started, I had done a little homework, I was a little prepared, and I started sharing with him how Jesus was actually prophesied in the first, several different places in the first five books of the Bible. And I was a few sentences into that, and he held up his hand again, and he basically said, I don't really want to hear about this. And I said, okay, if that's how you feel, that's fine. But I went against every hurdle. I cleared every hurdle that he set up against me. And I finally got to the truth. And the truth is, his eyes were blinded, and he wanted his eyes to be blinded. His ears were deafened to the scriptures, deafened to the message of the Messiah. He didn't want to hear about it. And I think that's what God's saying here. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And to the best of my knowledge, Milt never accepted the Lord. He's passed on now. And he had a chance. He wouldn't take it. And it was really sad, but at the same time, I feel like I did my job. I did the best I could to try to share Christ with them. And it also tells me that we need to invest. We need to pick the fruit that's ripe, the low-hanging fruit that's ready to fall off in our hands, and not be worried too much about the one way up in the top of the tree that doesn't seem to want to be picked. Not that I shouldn't have tried with Milt, but I try to focus my energy where the fruit's a little better. Otis can confirm this. In the prisons, when I go into the prison, I just was able to go back in a week or so ago too, by the way. Boy, the fruit is ripe in there. And you got guys in there that are ready to listen. They know they've messed their life up. They know everything they've tried hasn't worked. And they're ready to listen to you, aren't they, Otis?
Amen.
Amen. And so that's where we need to spend our time, where we see the fields are ripened to harvest. Anyway, let's get back to the verses, verse 9. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they can't see, and bend their backs forever. What's he talking about? What table is he talking about? I think he's, in his mind when he says this, he's envisioning the Shabbat table, the where the cycle they go through when they celebrate the Sabbath. And they have all these things laid out, the candles and everything, and the wearing of the shawls, and all the ceremonial things that they go through, the cleansing and all that stuff. And it is actually a beautiful thing to see if you are able to experience that. The problem with it is the Jewish people who do all this, they have forgotten, they don't realize what they're celebrating. They're celebrating the objects instead of what the objects represent, which is the Messiah. They've missed it. So David says, let that table become a snare to them, and a trap, and a stumbling block. Then he goes on to say, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? What's the purpose of their blindness? Is it just so that they will never come to Christ? Is kind of the question he's asking. And the answer is, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Of course not, Paul says. Their fall opens the door for God to work among the Gentiles, which in turn makes the Jewish people jealous. You see the circular cycle that's starting to form here. Give you an example. We all have seen this, I'm sure. You're in a room full of toddlers, 3, 4, 5 years old. They're all playing around with toys. There's a toy over in the corner that's unattended. And a visiting toddler goes over and he grabs that toy. And the minute he grabs it, one of the other kids will scream out, hey, that's mine! And there'll be a tug of war, and a fight will ensue, and somebody has to step in. But that toy was not important to whoever the owner of the toy was until somebody else wanted it. And then he got jealous. And he said, I don't want you playing with my toy. We've all seen that. And they don't hide it, their jealousy, at all. They don't mind telling them. You get a, that's. We was at a little party last night with our grandkids, and there was a little scooter that belonged to one of the kids, and somebody else was riding it. And one of the grandkids marched over and ordered him off his scooter. And we had to intervene, step in. You got to share. You got to you learn how to share and all that. But the point is, here, there's something to be said about provoking jealousy. God is saying, I'm willing to use jealousy to ultimately bring more people into the kingdom of God. That's really what this is about. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. And as I said last week, jealousy is a legitimate tool to use to get what you want sometimes. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So he starts out by rejecting the Jews, bringing the Gentiles into the church, and he's right back up at the top and saying what? Now I can bring more Jews into the church, which will bring more Gentiles into the church, which will bring more Jews into the church. So this is the circular addition by subtraction that we see here. If all the nations have been blessed by the Jews stumbling, by ignoring the toy that's over in the corner, and the toy being the Messiah, if the other nations are blessed by them rejecting that toy, how much more of a blessing will the whole world have, he says, when the Jew realizes, hey, that's my toy. I want that back. I want to use that. That's important to me. And this, of course, is going to happen, as I said earlier, when Jesus comes to rescue the Jewish people. Now, verse 13, he says, I'm speaking to you Gentiles as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify the ministry in order somehow to make my Jews jealous and save some of them. Paul's saying, my ministry is to the Gentiles. And you remember, he started out trying to minister to the Jews, and it just didn't work out. They just didn't want to hear anything he had to say. They were trying to stone him every town that he went into. So from then on, he turned to the Gentiles. But his heart is still with the Jews. And he says, I want to make you guys jealous. I want you to see the blessings that God is giving to the Gentiles. In order that, you'll turn back to God yourself. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? There's the circle again. By their rejection, we have subtraction. But by that subtraction, God adds more. You know, it's a pattern that you really see throughout the Bible, if you think about it. You go all the way back to Adam and Eve. God started with Adam and Eve, and he said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And that's what they did. But in that process, the vast majority of the people rejected God. They didn't want anything to do with him. So what did God do? He did some subtraction. He went down to 8 people. He said, I'm going to start over again with 8 people, which is Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, their 3 wives. That's quite a subtraction, if you think about it. At that time, when we went to the ark, they estimated that there may have been as many people on the face of the earth as there is right now. And God said, I'm going to wipe them out. They have rejected me. It's kind of like rabies had set in to the population, and he knew that it could not be redeemed at that time. So he took the nucleus, the small group of people that did believe in him, and he started over with them. So there is a subtraction. And the addition started up again. A new group of people grew up. Some accepted Christ, or God at the time. Jesus hadn't come yet. Some rejected him. And the population started building back up again. So God said, I'm going to do some subtraction again. And he used the Tower of Babel as a way of subtracting. He separated all of the people because he knew as a group of people, they were more likely to sin together as a group than they were if they were scattered out individually. So he scattered the world out. And he subtracted down to another individual. His name was Abraham. And he said, Abraham, I'm going to use you. It didn't work with Adam and Eve, and it didn't really work well with Noah. I'm going to try you. I'm going to use you and create a nation out of you, and you're going to be the people that are going to bring my message to the rest of the world. So he subtracted back down again to Abraham. And of course, the Jewish nation grew and grew. And for a period of time, their hearts were dedicated to the Lord. They loved the Lord, and they were a witness to the world, to the pagan world at that time. And then over a period of time, they started failing him too. And God said, I'm going to subtract again. I'm going to subtract down to 12. And Jesus picked 12 men. And he said, I'm going to change the world again. And I'm going to use you guys to do it. And over the last 2,000 years, we've seen the addition occur as a result of it. Now we're at the stage where I think there's going to be a subtraction again. I think God is going to say, I don't think it, the Bible mentions it. He's going to do some serious subtraction in the end times, and he's going to get back down to a very small group of people. And we just read about one-third of the Jewish nation in Zechariah that I think is going to be the primary tool for evangelism. There are going to be other types of evangelism in the world at that time too, but I think that's going to be the primary tool. So you see that cycle happening over and over again. And he says, I think we're on verse 17. 16? Yeah, you're right. I missed that one. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. This is a reference to a passage in Numbers, the book of Numbers, where the Jews were told to take the first batch of dough and offer it to the Lord as holy. And then by doing that, the rest of the whole batch will be sanctified as a result of the first being offered. And it's true for us today. I have done over the years a lot of financial counseling. And when people come to me with financial problems and I look at their budget and all, I almost never see an entry for giving in their budget. And of course they say, oh, I can't afford to. I don't have the means. I'm just trying to make ends meet. And I basically tell them, well, that's how you got to where you're at now. You started out by not giving your first fruits to God, which makes the whole batch holy, makes your whole income holy, which God can use and can bless you with. But without that, it's like you got holes in your pocket. And you put the money in your pocket, and it just, you don't know where it goes. It disappears. So it's the same philosophy that applies to us today that he's talking about there, the first fruits. I can't tell you, by the way, how many times in my life I've tested God in this area and sacrificially gave, tithed, followed what the scripture says. In Malachi, it says, test me. This is one area where God says, I'm going to give you permission to test me. He said, bring the tithes to the storehouse and see if I will not overflow you with blessings. And I've tested him several times, and he's been faithful every time to me. Let me encourage you to try to test God in those areas. Not so as to get a financial reward, but to get a spiritual reward. And oftentimes, a financial blessing, just so that God will prove to you that he can be believed when he tells you something. Okay, now verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, that's the church, original branches is the Jews, so that you were grafted in among the others and you now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. You see the cycle there again. Started out with the tree. We're grafted into the tree. He's saying, recognize what the root of the tree is. The root is Israel. And then we'll go on with verse 19. You'll see it. You'll see the circle come back up. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you'll be cut off. That's a strong warning to the church. Yes, we're blessed by God. Yes, we've been grafted in. But we can be cut off too if we don't do our job. God can do that same subtraction, addition by subtraction with the church that he did with the Jews, that he did with Abraham, that he did with Adam and Eve, that he did with Noah. He can do it all again. Let me read to you, speaking of vines, John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may be more fruit. So Paul is telling him, you're in no position to boast. You need to not be proud, but to be fruitful and be productive, because you can get pruned too. Verse 23, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, talking about the Jews now, here comes the circle back up to the top, they will be grafted back in again. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? And the circle is complete. God comes back and he says, I'm not through with the Jews. They're going to be grafted back into their own tree that they were cut out of. God has a cycle that he repeats over and over again. And I think we are witnesses to the last cycle that he's going to go through. This last circle of grafting that we are going to see soon, I believe, the Jews are going to be grafted back into the very natural tree that they were discarded from. Once again, he's not finished with them. His heart is for their return to him. And we're, I believe, going to see it. So that's chapter 11. Or first part of it. We have a little bit more left in chapter 11, which we'll get to next time. And that is the rest of the chapter. We're going to take a little peek into the history of Israel and the future of Israel. Both of these things are in the Bible. We see their history clearly, and we also see in the Bible their future. So I'm going to spend a little time, kind of a little bit of a prophetic update that we talk about every now and then with Israel. We'll look into that next week, or next time. Next week is old timey day. And then we'll go through their history, look to see how they got to where they are today, and then we'll look forward into the future. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this amazing man, Paul, who wrote this amazing book for us to enjoy and to learn about you and to learn how you think and why you do the things you do, and to explain to us mysteries that were hidden from before, that we can understand you a little bit better and understand the grace that we are under and the value of that grace and how we're not to take it for granted, we're not to become proud, we're not to look down on the Jews, but we're to continue to pray for them and pray for their grafting back into the very natural tree that we got grafted into. Lord, I pray for the country of Israel. I pray for the protection of Israel. I know that they are in a dangerous situation every day, as they have been for such a long time. So we pray for the peace of Israel. Lord, we pray for you to show yourself soon. We look forward to that day. We thank you that we can trust our very eternal souls into your very hands. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we have a closing hymn, and Nancy's going to come up. And Clayton, I'm going to put you on the spot here. Would you mind coming up with Nancy? She commented on how good your voice was and helped lead the closing hymn. Would that be okay? Sure. Which is hymn number 173.